All right, so we're going to look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, looking at Mary and Martha and the situation they're probably pretty familiar with. I've entitled this message, Better or Best. And, you know, probably all of us have been to the optometrist at some point. You know, we have glasses or contacts. And, you know, I could go off for a while on, you know, why they have to blow that puff of air in our eyes. Yeah, and like they expect you not to move when they blow that puff of air in your eyes, and I still haven't been able to do it yet. I always move. But, you know, when they take you back and they have that big old machine, I don't know how to describe it, but it has those two lenses in the middle, you know, and they put this thing against your face and kind of like you're preparing for NASA or something. And then they begin going through these different lenses to try to see, you know, what's going to be best for you to correct your vision. And they might ask you like one or two, one or two. Or they might ask you better or worse, better or worse. And the doctor might even say, as he kind of narrows it down, better or best. And then he finally, hopefully, gets a good lens for you. He's seeking the best available prescription for you and for your eyes. Now, this is an important principle to apply to the rest of our lives, this principle of better or best. Because are we focused on what's better or are we focused on what's best? There's a lot of better things in this life, but we can exchange the best and forget about the best for that which is better. And I think that's what we're going to see here in this passage this morning. You know, are we settling for the better? And by doing so, are we forsaking that which was best? And to kind of get you to understand where I'm going with this, because I've been thinking about this for a week and you've only been thinking about this for a couple of minutes now. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2. Keep your hand in Luke, and then let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to have another one of those mornings where we turn all over the place, get on the Bible bus, as J. Vernon McGee would say. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we see a church in the first century. This is about 95 A.D., you know, about 60 years or so since Christ was crucified on the cross, buried, risen again. And so there's this thriving church in the city of Ephesus. It's a church that originally Paul had planted, but what's happened is that this church in Ephesus has exchanged the best for which was better. They haven't gone for the best. And notice, the Lord Jesus is dictating this letter to the Apostle John, who's on the island of Patmos, and he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and we know that the word angel in the Greek is angelos, which can mean messenger or pastor. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands refer to the seven churches he's going to write to in chapters 2 and 3. And Jesus Christ holds these seven stars in his hand, speaking of his power over these churches. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So if the Lord Jesus Christ came in on a Sunday morning and he sat down, or he wouldn't sit down, he would ask me to sit down, and he would come and begin to speak. And he said to us, hey, I've seen your works. I've seen your labor. I've seen your patience. I see how you look at false prophets and on TV or in your books, and you expose them and you say those aren't the truth. And I see how you've persevered, how you've had patience, you've labored, you haven't become weary, you've just kept chugging along. We would think to ourselves, that sounds good. All right, Lord. And then the words nevertheless come. Oh, bummer. Nevertheless, he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What had happened to the church in Ephesus, they were doing all these things that were good things, but they were doing them not for Jesus. They were just doing them because it's what they did. That we're the church in Ephesus. This is what we do. Well, why do you do these things? Because we're the church in Ephesus. But Jesus is saying, you forgot about me. You're not doing your acts of service because you love me. You're just doing them for yourselves, ultimately. And that can happen in the ministry. We can exchange the best of doing things for Jesus Christ for the better, doing good works. But ultimately, it's not about Jesus. It's about us. And then it denigrates to about our name or our feeling of fulfillment or our self-esteem or whatever you can fill in the blank. He says, but this you have, and so he encourages them, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We believe those were those who kind of were seeking to lord over the people and have power and authority over them in an ungodly way. It says, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we see an example of someone who is doing a good thing, but they forgot about Jesus, and so they're not doing the best thing. So with that in mind, turn with me, if you would, back to Luke chapter 10. I think this has direct application to what we see here today. And I want to go ahead and start by reading these verses, verses 38 through 42, Luke chapter 10. So now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Now, I'll do my best as we go through this passage not to make caricatures of Mary and Martha, because it's very easy to do. It's very easy to kind of make fun of them in the sense of this, and there's one extreme over here and one extreme on the other side, and really want to get into their heads and take application from this. So let's look first of all in verse 38 at the situation. Entitled my first part of the situation. Verse 38 says, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village." Now the Lord Jesus and his disciples are coming to the city of Bethany. That's a certain village. For Luke's part, as he records this gospel, it's unimportant to him to record the city. But we know from John chapter 11, verse 1, that this is the city of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, we read in John 11, 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." So it's the same family. Lazarus is famously the one that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so Jesus was very close to this family. In fact, he spends much time with them on the week, the week of his crucifixion, because Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. In fact, it's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, right there near Jerusalem. So this was a place where Jesus was familiar with going. They're good friends of his. And it says there in verse 38 that a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, from reading different commentaries and kind of reading between the lines, it seems that Martha is always the one that takes the lead on these things. When Jesus comes and to see about Lazarus, and Jesus purposely waits, we read in John chapter 10 and 11 that he waits to go see Lazarus because he actually wants Lazarus to die so that he can raise him from the dead. And it's Martha who comes and kind of chastises Jesus for not coming sooner. And then we see here in this, it's obviously Martha's house because she's the one who welcomes Jesus into her house. The conjecture is that Martha was most likely the oldest of the family, that perhaps at this point she was a widow, and Mary and Lazarus were her younger siblings who she kind of took care of and had them there in their household. Now, so it says, though, that she welcomed him into her house. And I want to kind of camp on this for just a minute, this welcoming Jesus into her house. The King James Version translates it, received. She received him into her house. There might be lots of people who come knock on our door that we don't receive. You know, and they, maybe they're people from a cult, or maybe they're selling something, or whatever it is. Or maybe it's just somebody that looks kind of sketchy outside. Like, I'm not opening my door for this person. And that's just how it is. But Martha, she knows Jesus, and she welcomes him in. The word welcome can also mean to admit under one's roof, to entertain hospitably and kindly, and to receive as a guest. Now, why am I making a point of this? Well, first of all, because just personally, I love word studies. I love understanding what the word is. But you know what? We need to look at Martha and look at all of her. Because there's a very easy tendency to say, look at Martha, doing the wrong thing. Look at Martha, always busy, and you know what? She's just not paying attention, and what a goober she is. But in reality, Martha's doing a very good thing here. She's welcoming Jesus in. She wants Jesus to be a part of her life. And the application immediately for us is, you know, have we welcomed Jesus into our lives? Have we received him into our lives? You know, there's many churches, and people think because they go to church and because their daddy went to church and their mama went to church, that they must be a Christian. They must have been born again somewhere along the way. But they've actually never welcomed Jesus into their life. That's a question that we could ask people as we're ministering to them. Hey, have you ever welcomed Jesus into your life? Have you ever asked him in? It says in 1 John, I'm sorry, not 1 John, I'll just read this for you though. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says, as many as received him, welcomed Jesus in, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born again by receiving Jesus Christ into your life. It says also in John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a person welcomes Jesus into their life, turns to Jesus and asks him to take over, then and they're born again by the Holy Spirit, they're not a believer. Doesn't matter how many times they've gone to church. Doesn't matter if they've been baptized and taken communion or any of these trappings of Christianity. If they haven't received him in, then they're not a believer. Now, we could say, okay, I'm a believer. You know, I've welcomed Jesus into my life and, you know, I've been born again by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit testifies to me that I'm a child of God. Okay, no application for me. Well, that's wrong as well. Because our second application from this Martha welcoming Jesus in is this. As believers, do we continue to welcome the Lord Jesus into our lives? Do we continue to welcome him in? Because there's a, you know, once a person's born again, then Jesus says he's never going to leave us nor forsake us. No one's going to snatch us out of his hand. I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. The scriptures don't teach that a believer can lose their salvation. But in a sense, we can kick Jesus out of our house. There's a sense when we can kind of make him not welcome to the things that we're doing. We can go places and think things and do things and live a lifestyle just apart from him. And I think as we turn to Revelation chapter 3 this time, turn with me if you would. I want to look at another church who they kind of disfellowshipped Jesus from their church. They unwelcomed him, if you will. Revelation chapter 3, I want to start by looking at verse 14. And this is interesting because there's going to be a verse in here that oftentimes is used in the context of salvation. You know, and that's Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and we'll get to it in just a minute. And I think it's okay to use that, but we have to remember that in the context, Jesus is speaking to believers. He's speaking to a believing church that's kicked Jesus out, who's unwelcomed him. Revelation 3, starting in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So those are all titles for Jesus. And he says, "I know your works, that you're neither hot, cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If anyone does not receive chastening, that he's not a child of God. And so this church is sinning. They've departed from the Lord. They've become haughty. And it's very similar to the Corinthian church who thought they were somebody when they were nobodies. And Jesus is calling them to repent. And notice, this is a picture of the church here in Laodicea. And notice verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, it's interesting, verse 20 there, it's become kind of a popular painting for funeral homes. You know, of Jesus kind of at the door and he's holding the little lamp and he's knocking on the door type of thing. I don't know exactly how that ended up along the way. But the picture is Jesus is on the outside of the church of Laodicea. He's knocking to come back in. He's asking, "Hey, can I come back in, guys? I want to have fellowship with you." And this could, verse 20 could apply to any believer's life when we begin to go off the deep end, when we begin to stray from him. And then Jesus says, "You know what? I want to come back and have fellowship with you." But how it is, the way the Lord is with us, is we have to welcome him into fellowship. The Lord, he's hospitable. He's not going to come knock your door down and get you in a headlock and drag you to church and make you have fellowship with him and just kind of punches you in the head until you give in. It's not how he does things, because you can't have relationship like that. Relationship has to be where there's two parties who are both willing to spend time together. And Jesus is always willing to spend time with us, but the question is, are we willing to spend time with him? So, some practical application for this and thinking about how we welcome Jesus into our lives is Jesus welcome on our job? In other words, do we leave our Christianity when we kiss our wife goodbye in the morning? And at the job, we don't take that Christianity there. Jesus isn't welcome there. Do we take Jesus into our friendships? Do we have ungodly friendships? And we say things with our friends and do things with our friends, and Jesus isn't welcome there. Do we bring Jesus into our family? Is Jesus really the head of our family? Do we bring Jesus into our schools? Do we bring Jesus, here's a big one, into our decision making? Do we pray about the decisions that we make? Or do we just say, I know Jesus will say no to this, so I'm just going to do it without asking? Personal experience. And do we bring Jesus into our financial stewardship? Are we concerned with how we spend our money and have bring Jesus into that decision making? So I think the beware, though, if you say to yourself, you know what, there's this certain area of my life and I haven't been allowing Jesus into it, I'm going to welcome him in. Beware. I'll just say this to any person. Once you ask Jesus to come into that area of your life, it can be a tricky proposition. There's a saying, and I wish I had learned it as a kid. I grew up almost everyone was Hispanic in my hometown except for me. And there was a saying that they used to say, and it was great in Spanish, but it basically meant this. I give you a ride and you want to drive. And so I know they said it in a certain way. My friends did, and I wish I remembered it. But that's how it is with Jesus. If you see Jesus on the side of the road, and he's waving you down, and he says, hey, I want to be welcomed back into your life, then you open the passenger side, but he walks around over to the driver's side. He says, why don't you scoot on over? And he pulls a U-ey, and he takes you places where it could be very scary to go. But that's what he wants to do. And I love how he does that, because our lives, they end up kind of interesting. But when he is driving, we know that we're going to end up where he wants us to end up, that we're going to not miss any stops along the way. So we really must be willing to welcome Jesus into every part of our lives. We must be willing, like Paul on the road to Damascus, when God knocked him off his high horse and he said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I say that if we would just say that to the Lord on a continual basis, Lord, what do you want me to do? That means he's welcome in every part of our life. He's willing and able to direct us. Now, so as far as Martha goes and the situation so far, so good. So let's turn back now to Luke chapter 10 and move on to verse 39. And then we're going to go from the situation to the sister. The sister here shows up in verse 39. And she had a sister called Mary. Now, I don't know exactly why. I probably should do some research sometime on why Mary is such a popular name in the New Testament. So you can't get away from it. How many Marys can there be? There's Jesus' mother Mary, there's this Mary, there's Mary Magdalene, and then there's other Marys along the way. Well, this Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and we've covered that. But you might remember from her another passage. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. So turn to your right, one book, to John chapter 12. And we'll look at perhaps the most famous instance of this Mary. And that's when she anointed Jesus before his crucifixion. The week before his crucifixion. So John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Says, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. That'd be a pretty cool name. I wish I could be, you know, Lazarus, the guy who had been dead. That's kind of a cool saying. And they made him a supper, so they're having another meal for Jesus. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So Mary does this very extravagant thing. She breaks this costly oil, where we believe that it could have been, you know, perhaps a year's worth of wages. And she does this thing. She pours this oil on his feet, and she wipes the feet off Jesus's feet off with her hair. It seems very symbolic, similarly to when the prostitute came to Jesus and she wept over Jesus's feet and cried over his feet and wiped his feet with her tears. It seems to be very symbolic there. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii, so there's the year's wage about, and given to the poor? And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So he wanted it sold so he can embezzle some money. But Jesus said, let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So here we really see the heart of Mary. And I kind of wanted to come to this passage to kind of get to know her a little bit better. To see her heart. And this was very extravagant worship of the Lord. In fact, if we had been in the room, honestly, she would probably embarrass us. As we're there, Jesus' disciples and we're his followers, and here she comes and she breaks his oil on his feet and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. We might feel like awkward. You know, it might have been a little uncomfortable. Seriously, I'd just be honest. That would embarrass me. I would be embarrassed over this. But I think the immediate application for us is are we extravagant in our worship? Would be willing to be extravagant. And I want to kind of define that for in just a minute. But, you know, she is extravagant. Her worship is appreciated by the Lord. There's a heart behind it. I think she knows intuitively that Jesus is going to go and is going to be killed. And somehow, the Lord has revealed that to her. And she's also showing that she's a sinner. Because I believe she's imitating what the prostitute had done earlier, but she's doing it in an even more costly way with using this precious possession of this oil. And so, you know, are we extravagant in our worship? And what I mean by extravagant, I don't mean extravagant for us, I mean extravagant for him. Because there's a lot of people who do wacky worship. You know, we joke about swinging from the chandeliers, but there's a lot of scary or off stuff that happens where people are running around and acting crazy and barking like dogs and doing all kinds of strange things. That's not for the Lord. It's for them. It's so they can feel excited and they can feel rowdy. You know, you can see that by watching a football game and see people can get excited for the football team. Why? Because ultimately it gives them a good feeling. If your team wins, I feel good. Yeah, I'm part of something that wins. And so we can worship Jesus extravagantly, but it's ultimately about us. Yeah, I love how I feel when I worship the Lord. I love what it's about me. But it's worship is really about the Lord. Worship's about him. As I'm singing to him, is it because of his greatness and his glory, and not because, well, I just really like this song. And so that's Mary's worship. It wasn't about her. It was all about the Lord, about her appreciation of the Lord and her thankfulness to the Lord. Now we have to remind ourselves, because we all get in these ruts of kind of lackluster worship, is whenever our worship is lackluster, it's always a reflection on us. It's never a reflection on him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. It's never like, well, I can't really worship the Lord today because the Lord's kind of less than he was yesterday. It's not like that. In fact, as the song says, the more we see of him, the greater he is. And that's absolutely true. And you know what? So we look at ourselves and we say, okay, you're right. You know, it could be that my worship of the Lord is a little lackluster right now. It's not on the Mary level. So what do I need to do? Well, we need to have a change of perception. I like what Damien Kyle, he always talks about how heaven has the right perspective. Heaven sees things clearly. You know, we on earth, we're muddled and our perception is wrong and we just don't see the best, but heaven always sees the best. So turn with me to Revelation for the third time. Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to see what heaven thinks about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's got to be the wrong one. It's Revelation chapter 5 is what I want. It's like, wow, the seals, the seal judgments. Let's not talk about that right now. Revelation chapter 5 is what I meant. I miswrote it in my notes. My apologies. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Let's see how heaven thinks about worshiping Jesus. John writes, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on back, sealed with seven seals." So this is speaking of God the Father sitting on the throne. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So here's Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, yet he's a lamb who has been slain, having seven horns, speaking of power, complete power, seven being of completion, seven eyes, speaking of omniscience, and which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth, speaking of the sevenfold power of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at that in Isaiah and the verse that goes with that. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's awesome. And now when he, speaking of Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and of thousands. Now, you can get out your calculator and try to figure that out. Basically, what in the Greek, this is basically saying it was a limitless number. There were so many that I couldn't count, worshiping Jesus Christ, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And I just wanted to bring this out because I think chapter 5 is such a great chapter to realize that if we're ever like, you know what, is Jesus really worthy of the of worship? And then we come to Revelation chapter 5 and say, well, heaven thinks so. And all these numbers think so. And there's also that tendency in human nature, and Satan comes into our lives or the demonic or our own flesh and says, well, I'm the only one worshiping the Lord. You know, I'm the only one raising my hand. I'm the only one lifting my voice. And then we can read that it says that the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. We're not the only ones. And so, in fact, we're just joining with already what's going on in the heavenly chorus when we do that. And so, a beautiful thing to think about. All right, back now to Luke chapter 10, if you would. Continuing on in verse 39. It says that Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, this "sat" here, it's interesting. It's the only time this verb is used in the New Testament, only place. And it speaks of Mary learning at the feet of Jesus, that she sat at the feet of Jesus because she wanted to hear his word. She wanted to understand what he was communicating. And also, this verb tells us that it was Mary who took the initiative to sit at Jesus' feet. In other words, Jesus didn't grab her by the ear and say, "Hey, come in here, Mary, I got something to say to you." It's that Mary willingly wanted to sit at Jesus' feet. Now, this is some things to note about this really quickly, or maybe not really quickly, is that this whole passage cannot be taken to say the monastic lifestyle is the best lifestyle. Some people have done that. They said, well, here's Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus. Martha gets rebuked for what she was doing. So it must be that Jesus just wants us to go and to live by ourselves and to contemplate him, you know, out on a mountain somewhere. We need to become all monks. That's how we should do things. That's not what's going on here. And in fact, we see that you know, throughout the scriptures, people who served God so faithfully did things. Look at the Apostle Paul. I don't know if anyone was more active in the history of the church than the Apostle Paul. And yet, who was someone that God used more? And so we don't ever want to think that. We just would have to realize that, first of all, we have to sit at Jesus' feet before we do anything for him. That's really the heart and giving away the punchline of the message. But we need to sit at Jesus' feet first before we go and serve. Now, but the interesting thing from Jesus' standpoint here is that Jesus was willing to have Mary sit at his feet. This is very unusual for the time because it was unusual culturally, since generally women were called to serve in that culture, and they weren't genuinely wanted to be instructed. You know, it wasn't like, you know, okay, come over here and let's, the women are equal to the men, and let's just teach them the same as we do. No, it wasn't treated like that. The women were more servants, and the men were the ones that think about things. In fact, it was so twisted that many times guys would hang out at the city gate, and they would be talking about the political things of the day, and the women would have to be in the fields doing the work. And so guys, I think they just use it as an excuse to be lazy. Not that guys ever do stuff like that. But a couple of other things to notice about the Lord Jesus here is that, you know, the Lord Jesus is unconcerned about breaking cultural norms. Lord will do it. Lord doesn't say, oh, what? Everybody thinks that we shouldn't instruct women. Okay, I better go with that. I better do that. Yeah, because I don't want to rock the boat. Jesus gets in boats and he starts going side to side. He loves to rock the boat. He'll call storms to come up just so he can calm them down because he wants the boat rocked. And we look at this in when Jesus served or ministered to the woman at the well. Not only was she a woman who Jesus talked to publicly, she was a Samaritan, the people that were most hated by the Jews. Jesus ministered to all kinds of people that it wasn't acceptable to minister to. He touched lepers. Lepers. He ministered to Roman centurions. The Roman centurions were the people who were had the power over the Jewish people. They were the ones enslaving them. And he talked to these soldiers and ministered to them and healed a Roman centurion's servant. And other Roman centurions came to belief in Jesus. And he even called a tax collector to be a disciple, a guy that was a traitor to Israel. And so the question to ask us as we look at Jesus and how he handled people or ministered to people is, am I being governed by cultural norms or am I being governed by the Word of God? In other words, if the Word of God says, you know what, you need to love all people, but you need to say that truth is truth, or am I being governed by the cultural norm that says I need to be tolerant? And what the culture means by tolerant is I can't say that Islam is false. I can't say that Muhammad is a false prophet. I can't say that Joseph Smith was a false prophet because, you know, Mormons call themselves Christians and we need to be tolerant. We need to just be good neighbors. And so we have to examine ourselves and saying, am I speaking the truth in love or am I putting my light under a basket? Because, you know, the cultural norm says do that. But Jesus said, don't put your light under a basket. Second thing we see about Jesus here and his treatment of Mary is that the Lord Jesus is willing to teach anyone who will listen and obey. Anyone. It doesn't matter if a person's good looking or not good looking, more intelligent, less intelligent, have a PhD after their name, or they don't have a last name. Jesus is willing to teach those people. He's just willing to teach them. And so we see that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Let's go ahead and turn there. We have a little bit of time. So Matthew, turn left to Matthew chapter 11. No wonder it didn't make sense. I turned to Mark. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. It's been a long weekend. Yeah, here we see Jesus is willing to reach out to anyone, to touch anyone, to anyone who will listen and obey. Matthew 11, verse 25 says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. And those are the wise in their own eyes, the religious leaders, and the prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Those are the people that weren't wise in their own eyes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he calls these people that are weary, that are heavy laden, that don't have it together. It reminds me of the guys that came to follow David. You know, they were distressed and they were in debt and they were depressed. And all these people gather around and become David's mighty men. And so it is with the Lord. He says, come to me. You guys are messed up. You guys are burdened by the world. You're burdened by your sin. You're burdened by your circumstances and situations. Why don't you come and learn from me? Nothing better going on for you. And so he asked him to come. And that's what he's still calling people today. Jesus calls people who realize, I don't have it all together. I don't have it all. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know where I'm going. And those are whom he welcomes to himself. And I really think that We'll put the different scriptures together. I'm willing to die on this hill. There's certain things that Christians will argue about that I was talking with Gary on the way back. You know, I'm not willing to die on that hill. But I am willing to die on this hill, that we can get as close to Jesus as we want to. That we are always the one who limit how close we get to Jesus, to how much we learn from Jesus, to how close a fellowship we have. It's always on our side. God, Jesus Christ is infinite. He's willing to continue to reveal and reveal and reveal, but it's us who get distracted. It's us who walk away. It's us who kind of just do our own thing. And so Mary was taking advantage of this, and she sat at Jesus' feet. Back now to Luke chapter 10, and it says that she heard his word. It's just beautiful. Mary was focused on the word of Jesus. She just wanted to hear what he had to say. Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, just do what I said." So Mary wanted to hear Jesus' words, I believe, wholeheartedly, because she wanted to obey what Jesus had to say. You can also read in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49, the famous passage on Jesus saying, you know, "He who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house upon the rock, and the storms came and the floods rose, but that house remained. But whoever hears my words and doesn't do them is like a man who builds his house upon the sand. The storms came down, the floods came, and his house was washed away, and great was his fall." And Jesus says at the end of that, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" So if we're to call Jesus Lord, then we need to sit at his feet, hear his word, and then live it out. And I heard just this weekend Pastor Tony, who was sharing it at the men's retreat, he said, you know, that Robert Furrow, his pastor, says, you know, if faith is believing God enough to do what he says. I love that. That's a good definition of faith. Faith is believing God enough to do what he says. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, and I believe that was the heart of Mary. So let's move on now from we've had the situation, we've had the sister, now we have the skirmish in verse 40. But Martha. You know, in the scriptures, when you read "but God," it's a good thing. You know, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul's laying out, you know, you guys were slaves to sin, and you were walking in the way of the world, and you were doing all these things, and it was all bad news. And then in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," you know it's going to get good. So, but God in the scriptures is a good thing. But Martha, not so much. And so, verse 39, we have Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word. Here comes Martha, and coming like a storm cloud. We don't know what happened. We don't know what was going on in the kitchen. Maybe things were burning. Maybe she broke a plate. We don't know, but Martha is coming, and the skirmish is going to begin. And it says that Martha was distracted with much serving. But Martha was distracted with much serving. The word distracted there, I love the King James Version, means encumbered. That she was encumbered with much serving. She had all this kind of stuff, is like this heavy load on her back. The word distracted means to drag all around. To drag all around. You ever feel like that? There's all these things going on and you're just kind of hanging. Maybe physically it happens. You're trying to walk somewhere and you've got a kid on each ankle. You know, and you're trying to walk and they're just you're dragging them through the house. Distracted means to distract with care. That there's things going on in your mind that are taking you away. Or to be overoccupied, or to be too busy about a thing. So there's all these things going on in Martha's mind, and she's losing perspective. She's doing what's better instead of what's best. And it says that she's distracted with much serving. What is the much serving? Well, the context seems to imply that Martha was all worked up about this dinner party. She's having Jesus over for dinner, and she's upset. Now, we can probably relate, especially ladies, you know, but I'm kind of concerned if someone comes over to my house, okay, is everything cleaned up, fixed up nice? Are my kids somewhat presentable? You know, and there's all these things going through your mind. But let's look at it from Martha's perspective. The God-man, Jesus Christ, creator of the universe, is sitting in her living room waiting for supper. Now, if you want some stress at a dinner party, have Jesus Christ show up in the flesh. If you can get that done, please invite me, because I would love to come over and see him. You know, but you know, Jesus Christ is coming, and he's sitting in her living room, and she's freaked out. She's a type A personality. She wants to do things right. And, you know, let's be honest, if there's ever a dinner guest to be worth freaking out over, it seems like Jesus would be the one. But, you know, what's interesting, we would get upset about this. probably much like Martha. Mary's there messing around, just sitting at Jesus' feet, hanging out with him. And we're trying to get everything on the table. And so we're going to go in there and see if we can get some help. But it's interesting, Lord Jesus doesn't see things that way. He doesn't see it the way that Martha sees it. And we question to ask ourselves at this point, as we look at Martha, and before Jesus responds, and are we distracted with much serving? Are we distracted with much serving? Is it about the Lord? Or is it about, I need to get this thing done, and I need to get that thing done, and I get the other done? And we can get distracted in many ways. We can get distracted because, you know what, I need to read this many chapters each day. Or I need to read this many devotionals. Or I need to do this thing and do that thing. And then ultimately it becomes about our checklist of what we're going to do for the Lord as opposed to actually about the Lord. It's a dangerous thing. I was able to lead the afterglow on Friday night of the men's retreat, and that was a real blessing to me. But the Lord really spoke something to me in the worship time before that. And what the Lord had really put on my heart is that I've been distracted with much serving, and that somewhere along the way, you know, it didn't become about the Lord Jesus. It became about all these things I'm doing for the Lord Jesus. I'm doing stuff for you, and I need to put together these studies for you and doing a lot of stuff. But then what the Lord Jesus did to me on Friday night is he reminded me of when I first came to know him, and there were no thoughts of being a pastor. There were no thoughts of all that I needed to do for him. There were no thoughts of, okay, I've got to make this checklist and appear to be this Christian person. It was just about the Lord Jesus. That's all it was about. When I first became a believer, it was just about him. Just about him. There's no thought of the future. No, just, hey, there's a God who created me, and he came looking for me, and he loves me. And he wants to take me out of my sin, and he wants to make me something new, and he wants to actually hang out with me. I mean, that's... And then to realize that, you know, that I've been working for the last, you know, 12 years or so of kind of moving away from that, I need that reminder. But that can happen to any of us because it's a busy world and we need to get things done. But, you know, Jesus doesn't want us to be distracted with much serving. And what happened in this situation with Martha is what can happen to us is suddenly somewhere during this dinner party, the dinner party became more about Martha instead of about the Lord Jesus. You see, she's saying that it's about the Lord Jesus and she's freaking out because she wants things to go well for the Lord Jesus. But why? Because if it doesn't go well, it's going to be a reflection badly upon her. It's because all of a sudden, if things aren't served and the dinner's burned, she's going to feel bad. And that's what can happen to us. We can serve the Lord and we think we're doing it for him, but it's because it's about us. About our feelings and about our fulfillment and about our stuff. And it's not about Jesus. The first thing that Jesus always wants is just us. He wants our heart. And then out of that heart, you know, then the works flow. And so Martha at this point, because it's suddenly become about her, she's fed up with Lazy Mary. Lazy Mary, sitting there at Jesus' feet. And so notice how she responds. It says, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Wow, that's some strong words for the Lord Jesus. So she doesn't just kind of go and talk to Mary and say, hey, Mary, can you come outside with me? I just want to talk to you for a minute. You know, it's, Lord, don't you care that my sister's lazy? You know, aren't you going to do anything about this? It's pretty radical. And if we believe that the scriptures are the inspired word of God, which I do, then this is what was said. This is pretty radical stuff. And so, you know, this do you not care? Obviously, Martha wants the Lord Jesus to intervene. She wants Jesus to say, you know what, you're right. Martha, Lazy Mary, you get yourself into the kitchen right now. That's what she's wanting. And in fact, in the Greek, it's almost like a rhetorical question in the sense that this question expects a positive reply. Martha's saying this in such a way that she's expecting Jesus to say, you're right, Martha. You're right. My bad. I was just trying to teach you about the kingdom of God. Sorry. You know, she's expecting this to happen. But it gets even better. Notice the end of verse 40. Amazing. Therefore, tell her to help me. Wow. Going to be bossing Jesus. That's amazing. Martha is trying to boss the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I hate to interrupt. Sister's not doing anything. Tell her to go help me. That's what she's doing. It's unbelievable. But really, when we stop in just a minute, and we can laugh about that, and to me, it's kind of a funny situation. But how often in our prayers do we try to boss Jesus? all the time. I do it all the time. Maybe you guys may be super holy. Not so much for me. My prayers are less about, Lord, what do you want me to do? They're more about, Lord, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this. And if you could do this by such and such date, like the Lord Jesus is my employee. And then I'm telling him by a certain date, I need these things done. I need this in. And it's like, I'm glad that I don't record my prayers because I would never want to listen to them afterwards. Because I say some idiotic things. And so we got to be careful about being Marthas in the sense of instead of sitting at Jesus' feet in prayer, instead of listening to hear from him, instead of seeking to obey him and his word and coming into the situation, not listening to the Lord Jesus and just bossing him. Lord, I need you to do these things. Now, can we make our requests known to God? Absolutely. But we have to do it with the right heart. We have to do it with a heart that ultimately says, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. Whatever you want is what needs to happen. All right, let's move to our final section. And this is the setting straight in verses 41 and 42. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha. Now, depending on our personality type, depending on our background, we can hear this many different ways. And Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha. You know, we can kind of have that kind of mindset that God is that cosmic cop who's got, you know, the baton ready to whack us at a moment's notice. He's hiding behind things and looking to pull us over when we're speeding or whatever it might be. And we can see it like that. Or I believe the scriptures show Jesus to have loved Martha, to love Mary, and he loved Lazarus. So I think that he said to her, Martha, Martha. He repeats her name for emphasis, but I believe it's in a loving tone. I don't believe it's in a condescending tone. I don't believe it's in any of those things. Because Jesus is taking the opportunity right here to kind of refocus Martha. To show her what's best instead of what's better. And I believe that this loving tone, that I can back that up from the scriptures with Romans 2:4, that says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I believe he's being good to Martha. I believe that he wants to set Martha on the right track. He wants Martha to repent. And so he does that by in a loving tone. And it's that goodness and the love of the Lord that causes us to turn to him. You know, like I shared what was going on in my heart on Friday night, it wasn't like I felt this big condemnation from the Lord. It was just like a gentle reminder to me of the Lord and how things used to be. And it was God's goodness that changed my perspective. He says to Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. This worried here means to be anxious about. It means to be troubled with cares. She's troubled with this situation. But it's interesting, we read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. So she's anxious about many things, yet the scriptures tell us, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now we can say to Martha, well, we'll let her off the hook because Philippians hadn't been written yet. But we're still anxious and troubled and worried about many things, and Philippians has been around for a lot of years. And so we have to look at that and say, okay, that's what the scripture says. Let me come there. And he says also that she's not only worried, but she's troubled. This word troubled means disturbed or disquieted. It's the opposite of peace. Martha's not experiencing peace. Jesus Christ is sitting in her living room, and she's not at peace. She's upset. She's in turmoil. You know, what's going on here? You know, but we have to, again, look at ourselves and what would be our reaction to this situation. We're Martha. Mary's sitting in there doing nothing. You know, I misspoke. What would be our reaction if we're Jesus here? You know, Mary's sitting there. Martha's freaked out, demanding help in the kitchen. You know, what we would do as people oftentimes, we would actually give in to Martha, I believe, in this situation. If we were Jesus sitting there, Mary's just hanging out with us, Martha comes in on fire, upset, oftentimes we give in to people who are the squeaky wheel. Oftentimes we give in to people who throw a fit. That's why kids do it. They throw fits because it gets results. And so, you know, for us, we have to learn from this and realize, you know, just because a person is upset and freaked out, we can't just give in to them. We have to look at the situation. What does the situation require? Jesus doesn't give in to her. The Lord Jesus isn't going to be bullied. He's not going to be bossed. He's not going to be, you know, shoved around in a situation. And we as believers shouldn't be either. Believers, we're not people's doormats because we're believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 42, he tells her, you're worried and troubled about many things. He doesn't say, okay, since you're worried and troubled, let me send Mary in there and see if she can help you out. He doesn't. He says, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. Notice what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's saying, you're troubled about many things, but there's only one thing that's needed. Now, this is not the one thing from City Slickers. Okay, this is a different one thing. Different one thing. Martha's focused on many things, but who's the person in this situation that's focused on one thing? It's Mary. Mary's focused on one thing. I want you to turn to one last place before we wrap this up, because I think this one thing relates to Philippians chapter 3. Turn right in your Bibles to Philippians, past 1 and 2 Corinthians. Coronians, that's interesting. 1 and 2 Corinthians to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Because I believe that Paul speaks of this one thing here. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul is interesting, kind of tying into Martha. It's kind of like, at one time, Paul was sort of a Martha. He had all these things he was doing for the Lord. He had all these things on his resume. He had all these things that were going to show him show God how great he was. But he realized that all that was nothing compared to just loving Christ and following Christ. And so in Philippians 3:12, he says this: not that I've already attained or that I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, that if in anything you think otherwise, God will even reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So what Paul is saying in this one thing is he's going toward Christ. And I believe it's the same thing we see in Hebrews chapter 12, that the way that we can balance this, you know, have the best thing, have Christ first, yet at the still time serve him and do great works, is by having our focus on Jesus. Jesus is that one thing. Mary wanted to hear from Jesus. He was her one thing. And so for us, if we obey what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and as we run toward him, we're going to do good works as we stay on that race, as we stay on that track. But if we begin to kind of move side to side, we get our eyes off the Lord Jesus, and we just begin working, but we forget why we're running in the first place, then that's when the works become not right. That's when the works become not about Jesus anymore. All right, back to Luke 10:42, and we'll finish up verse 42 here. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part. She's chosen to hear from me. It's not like Mary was never going to do a bit of work in the rest of her life. It wasn't like she was going to sit around and you know, everyone's going to have to serve her because she's just too busy sitting at Jesus' feet. This was an opportunity for Mary to learn at the feet of Jesus. She wasn't going to miss it. She wasn't going to miss it. And Jesus would have been happy with a grilled cheese, you know, or whatever it is. He was fine with that because this is what was needed. Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. And Jesus wasn't going to make her go in the kitchen. And the lesson for us is, as we just kind of begin to wrap up these thoughts, is the Lord wants your worship more than your work. The Lord wants your worship more than your work. If he has to choose between the two, he'll just take your worship. But what I found is that as we worship the Lord from a pure heart, what will happen is we'll want to work for him. But it'll be rightly motivated work because it's about him, because we're running the race with our eyes on him. The Lord would rather you study at his feet than serve at his table. The Lord's not looking for a bunch of waiters. He's looking for people who will listen to him and love him and get to know him and then obey him and then serve him. I want to close with this quote from Charles Erdman. Quote, while the master does appreciate all that we undertake for him, he knows that our first need is to sit at his feet and to learn his will. Then in our tasks we shall be calm and peaceful and kindly, and at last our service may attain the perfectness of that of Mary, when in a later scene she poured upon the feet of Jesus the ointment, the perfume of which still fills the world. Beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you do just want us. Lord, and we know that this is a busy world and there's many things to distract us. Lord, we know that there are many who even on a Sunday morning are distracted with many things, Lord, with grocery stores and with running and with washing of trucks or with all kinds of things to distract us. Lord, but we know that it's not only on them. We know that we as believers can be distracted with many things. Lord, that we as believers can be doing the right thing, but from the wrong motive, the wrong heart, that it fails to be about you. And Lord Jesus, I thank you for that reminder from my own heart, that you showed me those things and revealed that to me. And Lord Jesus, I pray that from my own heart, that it would be about you. And I pray, Lord, that as us, as a fellowship, that we would sit at your feet first before we begin to serve you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the power that it contains. And I pray that we would just continue to listen to it, to obey it, and to glorify you. You're worthy of all the worship we could ever give, Lord. We just thank you in Jesus' name.